Tonight, the subject that we have before us is the before and after of Christianity. The before and after of Christianity. Perhaps we've seen the TV programs. I remember seeing one about cleaning. You perhaps saw that series. The house, we might say, was almost a literal pigsty. Absolutely disgusting. And then the cleaners came in. And then you have the after. And it was all beautifully tidy and cleaned up. We have those things that advertise diets, don't we? We have the picture of somebody who's about 25 stone. And then they go on the diet. And then afterwards, well, there's the nice slim figure of 10.5 stone or whatever. It's the before and after syndrome, isn't it? And with Christianity, there is a before and there is an after. There is a before which finds mankind in a desperate plight. Terrible is our condition before we become Christians. And then there is the after, which is a delightful outcome, where someone is transformed from the desperate condition of being in their sins to being found in Christ. There is the before and after of Christianity. And that's what we're about tonight as we're looking at this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10. And the connection which brings us into this passage is back in chapter 1, where in chapter 1, Paul is declaring to these Christian people in Ephesians the wonderful things that God has done for them. And he's coming to pray in the latter part of the chapter. And one thing he is praying for is in verse 19, that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his, that is God's power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is the same power that is brought back from the dead all those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is really an unfolding of that theme. And we come to the before and after of Christianity. Verses 1 to 3 then is the before. Now we are either still in verses 1 to 3, or we were once in verses 1 to 3. We either are still walking according to these things that we see in verses 1 to 3, or by God's grace we've been brought out of them. So let's look at the before. And when we get this right, we'll get a proper understanding of what it is to be in the after and God's great change in our lives. Really, six things are unfolded to us in verses 1 to 3 about what we are like before we become Christians. If you're not a Christian tonight, this is you described in the Word of God, whether you like it or not. Verses 1 to 3 then. First of all, we are dead in trespasses and sins, or we Christians were once dead in trespasses and sins. You might say, I've got life in my body. I've got the blood pulsing around my veins. There must be life. But this is a different kind of life. This is a different kind of deadness. This is to do with life towards God. And the non-Christian is dead towards God. No life. Dead in trespasses and sins. These two words, very similar meanings, really. Trespasses. Oh, perhaps the idea is something along these lines. There is a standard. God has a standard. And we have failed to meet it. We have trespassed. The idea is of the sins, there is a target and we have failed to hit it. God has a standard. His standard is perfection and we have all failed. We have trespassed. God has a target that we would follow his law and do his ways and we have all veered away. We are all dead in trespasses and sins. These things are in our lives. They have come into our lives and they mean that we are dead towards God. No life towards God. That is the first testimony of our condition as we stand before God in our non-Christian estate. Well, point number two then, as we move into verse two. Once walked according to the course of this world. This world, in its meaning here, refers to that which is arranged without reference to God. The social world, the political world, the economic world, the religious world. So many different manifestations of the world. It is that which is arranged without reference to God. And who is king in the world? I am king in the world. Me is king. The advertisements are all directed towards saying that you are king. I rule. I rule. I want what I want. And if you buy my product, you will get what you want. The world says, me as king. And the focus in the world, the things of time and sense. How much do they speak of eternity? On the TV, on the radio. The world is dominated by the things of time and sense, and people say, this is life. But it isn't life. Because life concerns the things of eternity and the things of the spirit. And when we're walking according to the things of this world, we're consumed by the things of time and sense. Yes, they do have a place in our lives, the things of time and sense. But when they dominate, when they consume, when they are everything, we're just walking according to the course of this world. Dominated. Dominated. Solomon would say in this context, as he surveyed the experience of so much in the world, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Emptiness is the end of the things in this world. And if we're walking according to the course of this world, the end is emptiness. We were dead. We were walking according to this world. Perhaps you are living in a Christian home. And perhaps you put on an outward appearance of going along with Christianity, but in your heart, there is just simply a desire for the things of time and of sense. You may camouflage it from your parents, but God knows your heart. And if you're walking according to the principles of this world, you're walking the life of emptiness. God knows. Number three, your life is in harmony with the designs and desires of Satan, who is termed in verse two, the one who is the prince of the power of the air. This is the evil one. This is the one who wants to harm every human being created by God. The prince of the power of the air. He has a realm in which he rules. He has a degree of power. And he is set on destruction, on harm. Of course, we have to say Satan is real, don't we? Well, you won't hear much of that on the radio and TV again during this week. But Satan is real, and Satan has got the majority of mankind under his control. Tell that on the streets. They'll laugh at you. They'll say, nonsense. I'm free. I can do what I want. No, Satan has got people under his control. He's got them where he wants to have them. Because if they're not seeking God, they're very happily under the control of the evil one. And if we're not seeking God, we're just lying fast asleep. 1 John, it says in chapter 5, verse 18, is it? Verse 19. The whole world lies under the evil one. The image of being fast asleep and not aware of it. What an image, isn't it? Remember, Satan always wants to harm you. That's the image. This is the picture. It's a desperate picture. It's a scene which is painted by Paul to make us to see what it is like to be a non-Christian. Christian, this was what you were like before you were saved. This was what I was like before I was saved. If you're not a Christian tonight, see how bad your situation is. Number four then, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What is the idea here is? What is the attitude of the disobedient? The people who are disobedient. It is rebellion, isn't it? Rebellion. And that's the idea is the whole spirit of the life of the non-Christian is a rebellious spirit. A desire to please self rather than please God. To disobey the standards of God. That's, of course, the world in which we live so very graphically, isn't it? The spirit of rebellion pervades. And sometimes, again, we can accommodate ourselves to the environment in which we live and seek to please others. And yet in our hearts, there's simply just this rebellious spirit is still there, can be covered up. But in the bottom of your heart, you're saying, I will not please God. Rebellion. Number five then, as we move into verse three. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh. The world, we might say, is the external. The flesh is the internal. The flesh is that part of our being which desires fulfillment without reference to God. Just want to be fulfilled. I just want to have my desires fulfilled for me, for my pleasure, for what I want. And my mind is taken up with these things, and that's what I want for my life, for my glory. That's the flesh. It's driving us to sin. Christian, remember here, as it's painted, it is all saying to us, we were just exactly like anybody else. Sometimes we Christians, we think, well, we must have been a little bit better to us than other people to have become a Christian. No, we're all painted here in the same black light, if that's not a contradiction in terms. Well, there it is, isn't it? Number one, we were dead. Number two, going according to this world. Number three, in harmony with the designs and desires of Satan. The spirit of disobedience in our lives, rebellious. The flesh dominating for our own personal fulfillment. And finally, children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, no different. All standing together as children of wrath. That wrath which comes from heaven against all who disobey God's holy standards. His settled hostility. Sometimes people are said to be something like the children of revolution. And that means their whole lives are connected with revolution. And here we have the children of wrath, and that means, as non-Christians, our whole lives are connected with wrath. Sometimes we think, well, it's for the future. But no, it's now. The eternal wrath of God rests on all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 36. This is the catalogue then of our situation before God. And finally, it's stated in this way, isn't it? Children of wrath, the wrath of God abiding on us. Most severe, we might say. And that is something which we might say will carry on throughout the whole of eternity. If we do not repent and believe the gospel and become Christians, the wrath of God which abides upon us now will be fully experienced in an eternal hell if we do not come to know the Christ of God as our own Lord and Savior. So that is the before. That is the natural man without Christ. But praise God, there is an after. Of course, they didn't have to be in after, because God would just have been in his rights to have said, verses 1 to 3, that is it. I am just. Mankind is finished. But we thank God there is an after. And let's think about three things then, which are the after. Verse 5. Dead in trespasses and sins. Remember that from verse 1. He's made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's made us alive. Raised from the dead, like the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Christian, as you're sitting in this room tonight, you have been raised from the dead. Previously you had no life for God, and now you have life for God. Think about it in this way. You think about taking a corpse around Twickenham. I go past the baker's and there'll be no response to the nice smell, will there? The train goes past and I don't hear the train. Go to the river down by the Thames. No appreciation of the scenery. Go to the rugby. No excitement at the events. Well, of course, you take a living person into those scenes. You can appreciate it. The smell, the noise, the sight. Excitement. See the difference? Death and life. And that's the issue with regard to our experience of the things of God. When we become alive, we're alive to God. We appreciate the things of God. We're born again, a new life. We're interested in Bible study. We're interested in prayer. We're interested in going to church. Some of us perhaps never thought about it, but then we were made alive and we wanted to go to church. And we're interested in everything concerning Jesus Christ, the Lord. Are you interested in these things? You know, some of you, I believe, started a new Bible study yesterday. And you're interested in it. And that's because God has made you alive. And for others, you may think, Bible study? I'd rather watch paint dry. That's because you're dead. That's because you've got no life. That's because it's you apart from God. And you need life. What a thing, isn't it, then, that God brings is back from the dead. So we're alive. This is an after. In the heavenlies. Number 2. We're in the heavenlies. Let's pick this up. Verse 6. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, sitting in this room and me standing in this room, whatever we are, we're in the heavenlies if we're Christians. That, we might say, is our true home. That is what we might say is where our life is. That is the true source of everything which is good in our lives. What image can we get to bring this home? Perhaps we might think about it this way. Think of an organization, and they've got a little group in this country, about 10 people. And they've got that set up in this country. And you go to them and you say, well, what's happening here? And they say, well, you have to go back to the headquarters in America. Go and get in touch with them, and then you'll know what it's all about. And so you go to the headquarters, and there you see employing 100,000 people and palatial office surroundings. And there you find out all of the happenings concerning this organization at headquarters. And is that something of the image here? Headquarters for the Christian is in heaven. That's where our whole life is based. We're in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And you may just see this little outpost of our lives in this world, but the true significance is with the headquarters in heaven. And one day, God will close down the little outpost and we'll be in the headquarters in totality, in fullness. Praise his name. Praise his name. In the heavenlies, then. Number 3. What is the after? We're alive. We're in the heavenlies. We're on display. Go to verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Think of a potter. And he's got a lump of clay. And he puts it through all of the relevant processes and it produces a beautiful article of pottery. And he says to those who want to see, look what I can do. And verse 7 is something like that. God will have us on display, taken from such poor material in verses 1 to 3. He will put us on display throughout the whole of eternity and for anybody who wants to take an interest, and he will say, look what I can do. He can make something for his own eternal glory from the desperate material of verses 1 to 3. Only God can do this. Only God can bring forth something for his glory in this way, of this ilk. Praise his name. So three things of the after. Alive in the heavenlies, on display for his glory. Point three then, is we've thought about the before and we've thought about the after, what about the means? I go back to my image right at the beginning, the 25 stone person with all of their bulk and then the slimmed down 10.5 stone person. What was the means, we might say, of getting there? Well, it'd be the diet, wouldn't it? Somebody would tell you all about the diet and all of the things they went through in order to achieve that great change. What is the means by which God brings about this great change? What is the way of these things being brought to pass? Well, simply, in three words, it is God in Christ. God in Christ brings this transformation. God, there it is in verse 4, isn't it? But God. That's why there is this great change. But God. We deserve wrath. We were children of wrath. But he withholds it. That's why it says he's rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is God holding back what we deserved. He holds it back. We deserved all of that wrath. And in the riches of his mercy, he holds it back. Such is his mercy. This is the God who has brought the change. He is full of love. Paul is just wanting to build up the superlatives, as it were, to make us understand how great God has worked towards us. So he says again in verse 4, doesn't it? It's his great love with which he loved us. Christian, you're loved by God, called out according to his great choosing, electing love. We delight in it. It's his great love with which he loved us. It's not a kind of Michael Jackson cry from heaven, I love you all. And that's it. No, it's a love that acts and comes and does. Because God's great love is not just words. Actions speak louder than words. God's great love is Calvary loves. God's great love was the giving of his own beloved son on Calvary's cross. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave of his best. He gave of the only one who could do anything for mankind, his only beloved son, who truly became a man, fully a man, sin apart, perfect God, perfect man, to be savior. Such is the love of God. Mercy, love. Well, Paul just doesn't think he's got far enough in telling you how good God is, so he wants to go further, and he'll tell you of grace. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Grace is God giving us what we didn't deserve. We didn't deserve any of his favor. We didn't deserve any of his good workings into our lives. But grace gives. Grace gives into our lives all that is of God by grace. Gives us above all the Christ into our lives to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior. Grace. Well, they say, and we'll happily take it in many ways, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. Well, Paul wants to go a stage further again, doesn't he? We've had mercy, we've had love, we've had grace, and he wants to go on kindness. Kindness in verse 7. The riches of his grace, superlatives again, in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. His kindness, his tender interest, his interest for our benefit. Words build up the picture. All of God's favor, all of God's tender interest in mercy and love and in grace and in kindness. This is the but God of verse 4, who has worked to bring salvation. And it's in Christ, isn't it? What is the great means of the change from the before to the after? It is God in Christ. All of these things come to us. All of these blessings come to us because of Christ. Without Christ, there is no after. There is just the before. But there is the Christ, the one who came to be the Savior. He has come. He has died. He has taken the punishment on the cross for all those who believe, the punishment for their sins, so that we, having died with Christ, can now be raised up. So why are we raised up? Because we believed. And now the life that is his, as we might say, been infused into our beings, and now we have life in Christ. And God now looks at us in Christ. It's an amazing theme. No longer in our sins, but in Christ, accepted in Christ. I'm not accepted by God because I'm Philip Venables and because of anything I've done. I'm accepted because of his Son, in Christ. He looks upon me and he says, that one died for you, and I will accept you because of my only beloved Son. Why are we in the heavenlies? We've been made alive because of Christ, and we're in Christ. Why are we in the heavenlies? Because of Christ. He's in the heavenlies, and we are now seated with him in the heavenlies, in Christ. And why will we be the great display throughout the ages? Because we are in Christ Jesus, in verse 7 there. The ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. In Christ Jesus, his display will be, this is what I have done to these in my Son, in Christ Jesus, the one Jesus who is the special one of God, the Christ. And in this, who is the glory going to? It's going to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who's done everything to us and who has brought us from our position, so desperate and destitute in verses 1 to 3, that now we're alive in the heavenlies and a display object of everything that God has done. How do we consider this issue of being in Christ? What is it? To be transformed. Think about it this way. Think of somebody who's really poor. Think of Muff Side in Manchester, for example, living on the 12th floor of a tenement block in a small room with no carpets and barely existing in food. A man there, and then he is taken. And he marries a princess. And now he's royalty. Accepted as a royal. Treated as a royal. He's in the royal family. Something of the image, I take it here, with regard to our situation as paupers in all of our wretched condition. 1 to 3, remember it? Dead. Going about in this world under control of Satan. Spirit of rebellion. Flesh. Children of wrath. We've been taken from that. And we've been married to another, can we say, to Christ. And now we're accepted as royalty in the eternal realms. With the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are in Christ. Praise his name. Well, let's come finally to a caution. A caution. Just to caution ourselves here. Because where are we going? God says, how did I change it all? And we might say the key phrase is in verse 4, but God. And you can't perhaps come so far with me and you say, but I. You think, I can do something. I've got Christian parents. I can seek to do some good things. I can go to church. I can help some people, but I. And God says, no. No, it's but God. It's not but I, it's but God. Remember that. Non-Christian tonight, remember that. Let me say there are two religions in the world. Only two religions in the world. May sound that strange. You may say there's a multitude. No, there's only two religions in the world. One is true Christianity, and that says you can come to God and please God solely on the basis of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Every other religion in the world ultimately says you can do something yourself to please God. And there are just two religions in the world. And verses 8 to 10, we come to say, there is no but I. There is no but I. It is all but God. And so, for by grace you have been saved. Just to underline it, put it in italics, put it in bold. It is all of God, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Grace, we've been there before, haven't we? God working to favor us. That's how we've been saved, through faith. Faith is the pipeline which brings all the benefits of salvation from heaven into our lives. And it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. The whole business. That's how I see it here. The whole business, salvation, by grace through faith, the whole thing is of God. Nothing of ourselves. It's all of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no boasting. None of us Christians can stand up tonight and say, it's all of God. It's all of God. We are, after all, in verse 10, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Good works are what the Christian should do. Good works do not make you a Christian. Good works come from you being a Christian. And just to correct you from thinking, you might make up some good works yourself. God says, they're my works anyway, because I ordained them beforehand that you should do them. So, where does that leave us? You're not a Christian tonight. What are you to do? You're to cry out to God, aren't you? You're in a desperate position. You're in the image of somebody in the sea drowning, aren't you? What are you to do? What are you to do? Cry out to God, Lord, help me. Save me. Can I say carefully? You can. You're duty bound to do that. Cry. Lord, save me. All who come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. Well, there we are. Why is anybody a Christian? My final issue by conclusion. Why is anybody a Christian? Well, it's the sensible thing to embrace the Lord Jesus, true. But that's not the whole story, is it? It's logical. Christianity is logical. That's true. And it's the best life. That's true. And you're on the way to heaven. And that's true. But why are you a Christian? God made you a Christian. God did. From beginning to end. It is God's work. For His glory. For His praise. From the before to the after. How? By God, in Christ. praise his name.